Church, you can open up your Bibles to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. It's exciting stuff, guys. Well, church, God, I see evidence of God moving in power here, in this place, in this church, through the ministry of the gospel, through our fellowship together, through our hospitality, as we seek not only to be together here, but as we seek to go out into our community to bless our neighbors. And I just love to watch and understand and observe how God is at work here. And see, I believe that God wants to do even more mighty things here. I believe he wants to do more powerful things here. I believe that, like, the stuff that happened in the Bible are the kinds of things that he would like us to see and be a part of here. I believe that the Holy Spirit wants to surprise us and to captivate us with the person of Jesus and his power and his authority. And here's what I also believe. I believe that God wants to use you, each of you, to play a significant role in revealing who he is to others. You are the church of Jesus Christ. You are the people in whom the Father saw fit to deposit his Spirit for the sake of a great harvest of people who might come to know and love their Creator. And so what I also believe is I believe that you have an enemy who wants you to doubt whether or not you really can be used by God, an enemy who wants to trap you in ensnaring sin, an enemy who wants to make you a victim of your own selfishness, who wants to keep you ignorant to the ways that the world is affecting you and shaping you so that you rarely realize the bigger kingdom purpose that God has for you. That's one of the enemy's main tactics, is he just kind of wants us to be dulled so that we never become effective for what God wants to do. See, I believe that God actually, he wants to raise the spiritual temperature of this place. I think he wants you to start getting after things in prayer that you never believed he could really do, but he wants you to pursue them in prayer. I think he could have you pray things that might shift the spiritual dynamics of the community that we live in. I think he wants you to start taking steps of faith bigger than you had even imagined. And so, understand this. For God to use us in greater power, we need to be willing to let him clean house a little bit. Repeated sin patterns, hidden sin, broken mindsets, grudges that we hold against other people, lack of love, all of these things wreck our faith and they block us from stepping into God's greater purposes for our life. There are some patterns and habits that honestly I think a lot of us developed during COVID, right? That because of just the reality of being locked in a place and not connected with people that are still plaguing us. There are familial strongholds, sin strongholds, generational cycles that still have a grip on many of us. There are thought and behavior patterns that you learned that God did not teach you in Scripture, but you just learned from the people that you spent time with and people that you grew up around. And it was just like your assumption that you never really questioned it. When God calls it a lie or God calls it sin, you just assume that it's okay. And so these patterns and strongholds and sin, they do a few things to us spiritually. And I want to look at this before we get into our passage this morning. So this is the threat of sin, lies, and strongholds. The first thing that they do is they open the door to us believing lies. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you, in any of you, an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." See, as you engage in sin, sin tells you more and greater lies and hardens your heart towards the truth of God. The second thing that sin, lies, and strongholds do, they give the devil what is called a place. Your translation of the Bible in Ephesians 4:27 might say something like foothold or opportunity. But what this is, it says in verse 26 and 27 of Ephesians 4, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no place, foothold, opportunity to the devil. The next thing that they do is they inhibit intimacy with Jesus. 1 John 1:4-5 says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandment is a liar and the truth is not in him. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. It says at the beginning of verse 4, whoever says, I know him. That word know is a really interesting word. It's not just about the head knowledge that you have. It's about intimacy. It's about drawing near to Jesus. And so sin patterns that we engage in, the disobedience to Jesus' commandments, that creates disruption. It inhibits our ability to know God, to draw near to him. And the fourth thing that they do is they limit the fruit that God can bear in and through you. So John 15:5, Jesus says, hey, I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So this is what the threat of sin, lies, and strongholds is. And so I want us to give Holy Spirit some space to clean house. Whether you've been walking with the Lord for years or whether you just started walking with him, I'd like us as his people to go through a season of self-examination and actually consecration. The word consecration is just being set apart. As we look to lay things down before the Lord and rest in him and abide in him, that is an act called consecration. We're setting ourselves apart for what he wants to do in and through us. Where we say to God, hey, God, would you shine your light wherever you want? Because we should want nothing if he's not in it. And so we walk joyfully and willfully into even a season of repentance in order to walk closer to him and to witness more of his fruit through us. And so in order to do that, we are starting a new series today called Wanderings and Warnings. And in this series, we're looking at God's people Israel as they wandered through the wilderness out of the land of Egypt on the way to the promised land. In this Old Testament book of Numbers and Deuteronomy, we watch the specific people that God had saved out of the land of Egypt. We watch them allow sin to creep in. That sin jeopardizes a whole generation of people to actually enter into the land that God promised them. Because their hearts were so given over to things other than faith in the God who split the seas for them. So every week we're going to look at a different story of God's people in the wilderness. And each story, what it does for us is it highlights a specific sin pattern that opens the door for corruption in God's people. That put God's people at odds with him and his ways. And so today's story comes to us from Numbers chapter 11. Numbers 11, 1 through 4. I'm going to read the passage and then we're going to pray. Numbers 11, 1 through 4. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Verse 4, now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. So could I just take a minute to pray over us and this series? Would you pray with me, please? God, would you, by your Holy Spirit, fall on us and bring revelation of our own sin? Help us to see our hearts rightly. Would you grant, God, that we may know you, but also that we might know ourselves, to know the ways in which you desire to bring healing, that you desire to bring about holiness in us, so that we could, Lord, become people who you can use for the purposes that you have. Would you help us steward this season of ministry that we're in, even as we think about the opportunity to step back into Horizon with Crossroads and into Sycamore Trails, Lord, as we think about the groups that we participate in, Bible studies, the fellowship we've had, the people that you've called us to influence. God, would you bless us to see what you can do through us? Would you provide spiritual revival and renewal in our hearts? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I'm just going to set the context for Numbers 11, everything that's happened up to this point. Exodus 19, 3 months after leaving Egypt, after God had miraculously delivered them from Egypt, they arrive at a place called Mount Sinai, where they meet with God. The nation of Israel, the people that God saved, meet with God at Mount Sinai. Exodus 20 through Leviticus 27, God comes to his people, and they stay at Mount Sinai for about a year, receiving the law and instructions for the tabernacle. God tells the people what kind of nation he wants them to be, what kind of people he wants them to be, and he gives them a law that they must keep. And then Numbers 1 through 10, at this point, the camp of Israel, what happens in those chapters, we're reading about the organization of tribes around the tabernacle. It literally tells us the way that the tribes are arranged around the tabernacle, which is at the center of the camp of Israel. The tabernacle is the place where God dwells. This is the place he says, I've made my home here in the midst of you. And so the Numbers 1 through 10 tells us about all of the tribes and the way that they're laid out around the tabernacle. And so in Numbers chapter 10, after they had been at Mount Sinai all this time, the cloud, which is the presence of the Lord, the cloud by day, lifted up and started to move forward. And that's how Israel knew, okay, it's time for us to move and to leave Sinai. We're going to now take steps towards the land that God has promised us. So that's the context. Numbers 11:1 then says this. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. As we go through this series, the first several messages in this series are going to deal with different facets of discontent and how discontent in our hearts manifests. And today, we're going to actually watch where discontent starts and how it progresses into murmuring and complaining. How many of you know that sin doesn't just come out of nowhere? Right? The action doesn't just happen. It starts somewhere. The appearance of the sin is actually just one stage in the process of sin. But the process started elsewhere. James chapter 1 actually tells us about this. James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God can't be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." Verse 14, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, and then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to an action, sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." What James is doing for us is he's telling us, hey, you know, sin doesn't just happen. There is a process. There is a progression of sin. And so I want to give you this tool as we even enter into this series, this time, the season of self-examination. I want to give you a tool here provided by the Word of God. The first stage in the progression of sin is the external trigger. This is the thing that it says, this is not the problem. James says the external trigger is not the problem. That thing that is just out there somewhere is not the problem. It's simply there, right? The problem is not the God's sovereignty or the way he has arranged the area around you, the way he has arranged the circumstances of your life. The external trigger is not the problem. The problem is what happens in the next stage. He says, The problem is that you are lured and enticed by your own desire. Now, what that is that's an internal wanting. That's a place where you begin to think about the wrong thing that you can do with that external trigger. You begin entertaining the idea of what sin might look like. You begin considering the ways that it can play out. You begin contemplating, oh, you know, I have this opportunity to step out in this way, and I know God's not okay with that, but you think it over, and you think it over, and these are the different ways that you can do that. What happens is if you sit in that place long enough, the next thing that James says is that desire conceives something in your heart. Now, that word conceive is a very intimate word. You know where conception comes from. Right? And so what is happening then is James is saying, you have thought so much, you have contemplated so much that thing that you want to do, that now it has become intimate with your heart. It has produced in you the belief that this thing that you want might actually be good. I know God says it's not good, but it might actually be good. It might be okay. And that eventually, so you get to this point where it conceives sin in you, and then you actually commit the sin. That's the external action, James says. That's the thing that happens. When we say, oh yeah, sin doesn't just happen, this is the behavior that flows out of that. Now here's the thing. I would love to say that's where it stops, but sin never just stops at sin. It always goes beyond itself. It always wreaks havoc and brings about destruction. And so the very last stage of the process, sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Death and destruction. Now, why do I point this out to you? I do it for two reasons. Number one, I want to do it to help us anticipate when sin is crouching at the door. God, when Cain and Abel, the two brothers, at the very beginning of humanity, Cain and Abel are there, and Cain is upset that God honored Abel's offering and did not honor his offering. And so God says to Cain, I see the thought that you have become intimate with in your heart. And he says, sin is crouching at your door. Right? This is so that we might have awareness of when sin is crouching at our door. But the second reason that I point this out is so that we can understand what repentance looks like. See, it's reasonable to start with behavior change, right? To change the action, but to stop at behavior change is not repentance. It's not sufficient. So I'll give you an illustration from my own life. When I went through a season of repentance in college, there were, yes, 100% some actions that I had to stop doing. But also what I knew that I needed to do is I needed to remove myself from certain external triggers and even certain voices that were telling my mind to think about the things God had told me not to do. Right, so I had to remove myself out of certain circumstances so that I would not have that internal wanting or would not engage it as frequently. And then I also had to make space for the Holy Spirit to reveal to me the wickedness of my own sin, that I might learn to detest sin. I had to make space for the Holy Spirit to train my heart to believe and love God's command and see how good and right it is and stop thinking that the sin might be good and right. I had to reckon with and even do some restitution for the destruction that had come about as a result of my sin. So repentance is not just about the action. It falls into every single one of the places along this progression. So then notice back with me in Numbers chapter 11, verse 1. The people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. Notice the word misfortune with me. If you were to go to the original Hebrew to better understand the complaint that they have, what you would discover is that they are literally complaining about the evil that had been done to them. That's what the word misfortune is. You put it in any other context and it translates as the word evil. They were complaining about the evil that had been done to them. So what the narrative is doing for us is it is revealing to us the perspective that they have on their circumstances. They're in a desert. in the middle of the desert. They're in a wasteland. There is very little visible, drinkable water for them. There are almost no edible plants or animals around them. It's hot. They're sweating daily. The narrative is telling us, hey, there is an impression that had been conceived in the hearts of the people related to these things. And they said, they might not have said it this explicitly, but this is what they meant. God is doing evil to us. Whew. Man. Matt, can you imagine? God, what is this evil you have done to me? The next thing I want you to notice is where they complained. It says they complained in the hearing of the Lord. God, you might like hear that and go, well, yeah, you know, God, he hears everything, right? He knows everything. He's present everywhere. 100%. I'm on the same page as you. But what is happening here in this passage is this is like the language is a clue to tell us that the complaining that they were doing was taking place in close proximity to God's house. Like there's a place where God dwells in the middle of the camp, and the point is that the complaining was happening in the heart of the camp, the place that's closest to the Lord's presence. It's as if you had a neighbor, right, and the people two streets over don't like your neighbor, and they complain about it. That's different than when you complain about your neighbor. Right, that creates quite a different circumstance. And so these people are complaining about their neighbor, God, who lives next door to them. And in fact, verse 4 actually clues us into how it likely started. But before I do that, I want to draw attention to up here. So you can see the arrangement of the people of Israel. These are the tribes. We're not going to memorize like what are the tribes, which tribe is where, and that kind of stuff. I just want you to understand at the very middle of the camp of Israel is the place where God dwells. And when this says they complained in the hearing of the Lord, what it's essentially saying is that the complaint was not just on the fringes. The complaint was in the heart of the camp. So then verse 4 says this. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again. So who are the rabble? Exodus 12:38 speaks of a mixed multitude that went out with the people of Israel. These are people who weren't a part of the tribes of Israel, but they were Egyptians. They were people who had no personal Israelite identity. They were potentially people from other foreign nations who, when they saw that these people were going to escape the land of Egypt, they're like, okay, well, we want to go with you, right? We're going with you. And so this is a mixture of foreign slaves, Egyptian sympathizers, and then people who are just simply opportunists hoping for a better life. And so in the arrangement of the camp, these people, for the most part, they lived on the fringes of the camp. They didn't have a place with any of the tribes of Israel. They lived, like if you could imagine, just a circle around the edge of the camp of Israel. This is where the rabble were. So how did it get to the point then where at the heart of the camp, there was this overall impression that God is doing evil to us? Well, there were some voices from people who don't really know God, people who don't really love God, who aren't really invested in God's kingdom, and the voices of those people out on the edges were speaking words to get God's people to consider and contemplate and want a different set of circumstances than the circumstances that God had provided. And so the rabble, they stood on the edge of the camp and they looked at the external triggers and they spoke of those external triggers saying, you know what, you deserve better than this. We deserve better than this. And then God's people thought about that. And then they became intimate with that thought until they said, next to the place where God dwells, you know what evil has been done to us. Now, never mind you, that God had saved them out of slavery in Egypt. Never mind you that God had split the sea for them to walk through on dry ground. Never mind you that the pillar of cloud by day provides covering for the camp from the harsh sun. Never mind you that the pillar of fire by night provides warmth in the midst of a desert that is very cold at night. Never mind you that God provides manna from heaven on the daily for his people to eat. Never mind you that he's given them a promise of a land that he's taking them to that will be flowing with milk and honey. Never mind you that God made an unconditional covenant with their father Abraham to bring good and blessing to and through Abraham's descendants. Like, all of these things are the things that the blessing that God has poured out on them, but they say next to God's dwelling place, evil has been done to us. You know what make me mad? I don't know, maybe you do, maybe you don't. But I'm going to let you know how you can make me mad. You come into my home, and behind my back, I have you over for dinner or a cookout or something like that. And when I'm not in the room, you begin planting seeds of doubt in my kids' ears about the love that I have for them, about our family values and the significance of those values. See, the external trigger, it is the hard circumstances of the desert, and the circumstances are hard. But the rabble, what they did is they, on the edge of the camp, they opened their mouths to get God's people to consider that they're getting a sour deal with God. That God is not looking out for their best interests, that God's values are not significant. And so, church, what I want you to see here, at least in one part this morning, is this, that the rabble is anyone whose voice influences you to doubt God's leadership in your life. Anyone whose voice influences you to doubt God's leadership in your life. This could be friends or peers. This could be coworkers. This could be teachers or professors in your school. Sometimes it can be parents who haven't had an encounter with Jesus like you've had. But they say things, you know, like why would God withhold from you? Like, why would God withhold sex from you? Who, if it doesn't hurt anyone, who cares? It's your body. You can do with your body what you want to do. Oh, God, like God puts limitations around what you can do with alcohol. God says you shouldn't get drunk. Well, if it doesn't hurt anyone, who cares? You know, or God says that you can't just love whoever you want to love in any kind of relationship you want to have. Well, if you're happy, like God, you should just want to be happy, right? Who cares? If that's what God says, like you should want something else. Or why would God hold back the best from you? You can see what the best is, right? Or if God loved you, like why would he allow you to experience such difficulties in your life? Like, this just doesn't make sense. So I want you to watch how God responds to all of this, because those are the ideas that they were entertaining that eventually enabled them to speak out their complaint. So it goes on in verse 1. It says, "And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp." So I want you to notice something with me. Number one, nobody died. If somebody died, you would know it, because the narrative is very interested in telling us when people die. But it doesn't tell us that anybody died here. So nobody died, which means that what God was doing was giving them a destructive sign in order to warn them about what was happening. God was giving them a warning. He was saying, hey, this influence has made it all the way to the middle of the camp now. You Israelites have become really intimate with this idea that better things ought to be happening to you. And so at the outer edge of the camp where the rabble are, God sends destructive fire as a warning to say, hey, you better stop lending credence to the voice of the rabble. You need to stop giving influence to these faithless voices, right? Remember, repentance is not just you need to stop complaining. You need, he puts it on the outer edge of the camp so that he can, they can see where the influence is coming from so that they know who they need to stop listening to. And so for them, this warning was frightening, as, you know, I could imagine it would be for us. And so verse 2, it says, the people, in their fright and in their fear, the people cried out to Moses. And Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So verse 3, so the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. So I just want to let you know, God was gracious to give them this fire, right? God was gracious to give a warning, to say, hey, you're stepping out in a way that is not helpful for you, that in a way that is going to disintegrate even this camp that we have. We can't let this continue. And so God was gracious to give them a warning regarding his character and the danger that they were in if they continued in this way. It shows us that God is like patient, you know, that he's willing to create space for repentance to happen. But it also shows us that God's holy. Like, he's not just going to let us continue in the thing that we're chasing after. And so, church, my main point for us this morning is simply this. Would you reject voices that portray God as your oppressor? Does God command things that you find uncomfortable? He's not doing it because he's trying to oppress you. I promise you it's because he loves you, that he has good plans for you, that following his word is a part of those good plans. Like some people, I just want to say, like some people are facing legitimate evil done to them by evil people, and I want to say that those people should escape that evil, that we should advocate for them to escape that evil. So when I say what I'm about to say, I'm not talking about those people who are facing legitimate evil, so I want you to hear me. A complaining spirit is rooted in a belief that you are a victim of the circumstances that you've been placed in. And the very nature of that perspective on the external triggers around you, because that's what it is, it's a perspective, it's a lens through which you see life. The very nature of that perspective blocks you from being able to see the good that God has been bringing and wants to bring into your life. Like, he has done so much to reveal his love from you. He so wants for you right now to see and rest in his love. And so when we give space to complaining about our circumstances, when at the same time he has presently given us such real access to blessing in Jesus, then what's happening is that we're actually speaking about holy, loving things as if they make very little difference in our lives. Like, do you see that? Like, when you have what you have in Jesus, but then you engage in a pattern, in a habit of complaining about your circumstances, essentially what you're saying is the blessings that I've been given in Jesus make very little difference. The weight of my complaints outweigh the blessings that I've been given. Okay, so what? So what? Number one, I'd say there are two kinds of complaints. I draw our attention to two kinds of complaints. The first kind of complaint is a constructive complaint. And I'd say constructive complaints are beneficial. They're good. This is when somebody sees a problem, they see an annoyance, they see a hindrance, and so what they do is they bring it up for the sake of improvement. And I'd say even like in our relationship with God, we look at circumstances and we come to God and we say, God, would you bless us with changing this circumstance? And that's a valid thing to do, to bring those requests to God. But then there's another kind of complaint, which is a contagious complaint. And what contagious complaints do is they shepherd your heart away from God. They encourage the people around you to experience. So as you speak out your complaint, what it does is it actually like changes the atmosphere around you so that the people around you will experience the challenges that they face as a bigger, more difficult reality than they actually are. What complaining does is it turns molehills into mountains, right? To despair. It causes you to despair in the things that you are lacking instead of rejoicing and being content with what you have right now. And so ultimately, whether such people mention God or not, they fail to rest in and find strength in God's blessings. Okay, so those are the two kinds of complaints. The second thing I would tell you is to be discerning when it comes to the rabble. There's a misconception often in Christianity, and that is the idea that whenever we get around people who, you know, most people might look at as a bad influence, that we should not just, like, we should never be around those people. And actually, like, I'm not going to give you a law like that because the Bible doesn't give a law like that, right? I'm going to tell you that we are called to love people who don't know who God is. Right? And if we're going to love them, that means we need to build relationship with them. It means we need to be around them, that we need to invest, we need to love well, right? Like, that's just part of what it means to be in the world, but not of the world. But you need to be discerning about the voices that have influence on you. You need to consider how much influence certain voices have. And if there are certain relationships that you're engaging in where you're finding it difficult not to be pulled along in the influence, then it might be beneficial for you for a season to pull back from that relationship. Right, so I'm just saying, this is a place where we have discernment. We're not going to create a law that says never be friends with, you know, people who don't see the things the same way as you do. We should always be engaging in relationship along those lines, but we need to discern who is actually having influence over us. And the third so what is this. Just a question. How is God calling you to repent in your personal life, in your family, or in your church family? This is a question that I'd just like to ask week after week as we walk through this series. What is God calling you to? I want to put up the process or the progression of sin one more time. As you think about repentance, I just ask you, like, what stage in the process do you need to intentionally engage repentance? You know, maybe you are really... you have a tight hold on your tongue, what you allow yourself to speak out, but your heart still isn't quite there, right? And so maybe you need to make space for the Holy Spirit to show you the gravity of God's blessings over what feels like the gravity of your current circumstances. Maybe that's one thing that you might need to do in order to engage an act of repentance in relation to a complaining heart. You know, I don't know what it is, but the place is, there's going to be somewhere in this process that the Lord is going to put his finger on and say, actually, you have some work to do here. And so invite the Holy Spirit into that to be a part of forming and shaping you for the things that he wants to do, because we are here to let him clean house for the ways that he wants to use us. And so, church, would you pray with me as we head into communion? God, I thank you for the gift that it is to see and understand ourselves. But I don't know if you're giving a warning to anybody in the room. You're certainly giving a warning to me, drawing attention to even ways that my own heart is postured. And so, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would do one of the works that you say you do, that you would convict. Not that you might shame us into the recognizing the wrong that we've done. It's good to recognize that. But Lord, so that we could be free. Lord, so that we could lay down whatever in our heart is keeping us from you, so that we could pursue you with fullness of commitment and fullness of joy in relationship with you. Lord, our circumstances, goodness, they so often get in the way of us experiencing the very nearness, the reality of the blessings that you have to give. And so would you train our hearts to see and rest in and love the weight of those blessings. So Jesus, we entrust you with the remainder of our worship and our time together as we rest in the blessing that you have given to us through your death on the cross and through your rising from the dead. I pray all this in Jesus' name.